When Leslie and I moved to Temecula in 1989, it was a small little village of about 12,000 people. Today it's over 100,000. We saw a lot of growth. It very much had a small town feel. And there was a public radio station in Temecula, KRTM, 88.9 FM, The Mix. And one of the things they did, which was pretty cool, they did remotes all over town. And it was very much, you know, your local small little public radio station. Well, on Friday nights, they broadcast high school football. And Temecula High School at the time had a really good team, and they made the finals that year, and they won the CIF Southern Section for their division. I remember listening to the game on radio, and I'm thinking as I'm listening, I want to do that. I want to be the guy broadcasting these games, just because that's something that I've always sort of, you know, wanted to do. And 5 years later, I got a chance to do that. And one of the perks of being able to do high school football in that small town, number one, when Leslie would go to the store during the years I was doing those games and people would see her debit card or whatever, it said McNeff. Oh, are you related to Mike McNeff, the very famous broadcaster in Temecula who does the high school football games? She would say no and move on. But we also got these press credentials. So I had a card and I could get into any high school athletic event because I had the magic card. I'm a member of the press. I even started wearing, you know, hats with the thing on them that said press. No, I didn't do that, but it would have been fun. So I had press credentials. It allowed me to get into football games. Well, we're going to be talking over the next few weeks and a couple of months of Christian credentials. What is it that we show that lets people and even ourselves know that we truly are followers of Jesus? What are the credentials? What are the marks of a Christian? And John, there are three themes that he weighs. We're going to talk about in just a little bit, but that's what this series is called. It's called Christian Credentials. So, some introductory matters before we get going. First of all is this. The letter that we are looking at, 1 John, was written by John, as you might imagine since the title is there, who was the son of Zebedee. This is not John the Baptist. This is John the disciple. He was the disciple of Jesus. His brother was James. So this is the James and John. This is the beloved disciple. Well, how do we know it's written by John? Since, unlike Paul, he didn't put his name at the front of the letter, saying, "Hey, this is John. Hi, everybody in Asia Minor." Well, there's evidence from those who came just after John wrote, the early church fathers who said John wrote this. The internal evidence of 1 John shows a striking resemblance of the Gospel of John that we know was written by him. And the author of this epistle claims to be an eyewitness. Therefore, it has come to us. This is written by John the Apostle. And it's written to the churches across the western coast of what was called at the time Asia Minor. Now, John also wrote Revelation, and you know the first few chapters of Revelation are to the seven churches. And those churches are along the west coast of what is now Turkey. At the time, it was called Asia Minor. And especially of Ephesus. Now, of course, we've just been going through 1 and 2 Timothy, and Timothy was in Ephesus. Paul was writing to him. So in essence, it's written to kind of the same people that we've been looking at as we looked at 1 and 2 Timothy. So that's where the letter was sent to those churches on the west coast. So you see Laodicea there, you see Colossae, you see Ephesus, you see Smyrna, Philadelphia, Sardis. So those Pergamum, those churches are the ones who probably received this letter. The letter deals with what Christians believe. So you notice this morning, and I want to thank Jen once again for picking songs that really relate to the themes that we're talking about on any given Sunday. In fact, let's give Jen a huge hand because she thinks through what we're doing, and her song selections are just always right on in terms of what we're singing. So it deals with what Christians believe, but more than that, how Christians act based on that belief. So it's not just for our heads, it's for our wills. So you believe that Christ is Lord, you do well, James writes, even the demons believe. So there's a difference between us and demons. We believe, but we act on it, and not contrary to what, and that's an important part of it, part of our Christian credentials. Now, are we talking about a work salvation? Absolutely not. But we are saying, and John is saying throughout this, is that those who follow Christ, this will be true of them. All right, so some of the themes that are dealt with, and you heard one this morning, light. God is light. In him is no darkness whatsoever. We'll look at that passage next week. That's a huge theme. Life, hope, truth, and love. We're going to hear a lot about love throughout the epistle of 1 John. So how does a person know that he or she has eternal life? Or to put it this way, what are our Christian credentials? Well, there are three themes that John weaves throughout this epistle. And these are, this is in a sense, our press pass. This is our card, so to speak. It's much more than that, of course. I'm just trying to give us an example that makes sense. The first credential is theological. It's a theological credential, and it's what we believe. And specifically, whether one believes that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Son of God, who actually came to earth in the flesh, in other words, in the body, that he is God incarnate. Incarnate means, of course, taking on a physical body. In Christ, we are saying that God came to us and took on a body. Kenny Poor, speaker at Hume Lake for years that we listened to, liked to call it God in a bod. We don't use those terms much, and it sounded cool in the 60s. God in a bod. In other words, God came to earth in Jesus, his Son. Now, there's a distinction between the Father and the Son, right? But both are God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Trinity. In Jesus, God came to earth, took on a body, a physical existence. That's important to believe that. He is God incarnate. So it's our theological credential is that. And that separates Christians from just about everything else, everybody else, every other theological persuasion that God actually came to earth. This is not a myth. This is not a story someone invented. This happened. We're going to see John highlight that in this passage today. The second credential is moral. That's my term. I couldn't think of a better term, but moral. Whether we are obeying the teachings and commands of the one we call Lord. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's 5 through 7. And at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, as he did throughout, told a story. The story was what, class, remember? The end of the Sermon on the Mount? It was about two guys. One was wise, one was foolish. What did the wise man do? Build his house on the rock, and when the winds and rains of storm came, the rock held firm. The house stayed. The other guy, the foolish man, built his house on the sand, and the winds came and blew it all away. The image that Jesus gave of the rock and the sand, he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them is like the first guy. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like the second guy, the foolish man. He expected us to do what he said. He was Lord. He is Lord. He expects those who follow him to pay him the respect to do what he says. And John, who was around and heard all these things, is pretty clear. Now, does John teach sinless perfection? No, you heard it today. What did he say? Whoever says he is without sin is a liar. John has a very annoying habit of being direct. And to the point, and you're going to see this time and time and time again as we go through this epistle. It's either or. Either you are this or you are that. There's no middle ground when it comes to Christ. So, of course, John does not say that there is sinless perfection. He says we do sin, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The point that he is trying to make is that those who follow Christ take him seriously enough to pattern our lives around what he says. So do it, right? That's the message. And then the third, and it's along the same lines, is relational. The third test is relational, or the third credential is relational. Whether or not we love one another based on God's love for us. Now again, I had passages which relate to all of these. I'm going to go to this one. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. You all know this if you sang this little song in the 70s. Here we go. And there's a woman's part, so if you know the women's part to this, sing it too, all right? I want to hear it. Be bold. Ready? One. Beloved, let... There! Ah, somebody did it! Yay! All right, let's do it again. One, two, three. Beloved, beloved, let us love one another. Let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another. 1 John 4, 7. And you got to get that in because it's very important. Well done! Good job! See, church is fun. Or silly, depending on how you think. Jesus expects us to love one another. It's not a suggestion. It is simply something that those who follow them will do. And the reasoning behind it as we look through 1 John is that God loved us. It's not that we have so much great love for God, but that God loved us first and makes us able to love him and to love one another. It is the true mark, the Christian credential, above all, that we have love one for another. So these three tests belong to each other. You really can't remove any one of them and still have the whole. They go together. What we believe about Jesus, the fact that we're following Jesus and take him seriously and want to do what he says, and the primary one, that we love one another, of the things that he told us to do, the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. These three credentials are what we're going to see as we make our way through 1 John. All right, so now that that's out of the way, here's what the message is about today. John boldly and clearly claims that in Jesus, the eternal God came to earth in a very physical way, that John and the other disciples witnessed, and this event makes eternal life possible. That's what John writes today. We're going to look at that. Here's the purpose today: to highlight John's theological essential for our faith and the evidence for it, and then to call for our own belief that results in action. Okay, first point's this. The incarnation, what's that mean again? God did what? Took on a body, physical body like you and I. The incarnation is a verifiable fact. Here's what John writes. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it. We proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard. Man, he goes to great lengths, doesn't he? What we've seen, that which was from... So let's break it down. What was from the beginning? The beginning here is referring to the pre-incarnate existence of Jesus. In other words, Jesus before he took on a body. The Trinity has always existed. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus had an existence before he took on a body. He is the only member of the Trinity to have done that. But he existed already in the beginning. In John, the Gospel of John, how does that start? In the beginning, in other words, when the beginning happened in terms of the world, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now we find out later in John chapter 1 who he's talking about with word, and he makes it very clear it's Jesus he's talking about when he uses that term word. Jesus existed before the beginning. He was already there. And the point here is important. It's important in John's day, and it's important in our day. The eternal preexistence and the deity of Jesus is fundamental to our Christian faith in terms of what we believe. Then John goes on to say the following: that which we have heard, in other words, we were around him, we heard him, we saw him, that which we have seen with our eyes, we were right there in front of him, we saw him, which we looked upon. Well, John, you already said you saw him. What he had, again, he's going way out of his way. And then what we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Just so you don't think that we hallucinated this, we actually touched him. And I think his mind, and probably ours, would go immediately to Thomas after the resurrection of Jesus. When Thomas said, I'm not going to believe that he rose from the dead. Thomas was not one to believe nonsense. And when he first heard that Jesus rose from the dead, he said, I'm not going to believe that until I'm able to touch him. See him. The wounds. I know what happened to him. You guys think I'm nuts? No, we don't, Thomas, but it really happened. And then so you got that great scene where Jesus appeared to Thomas. Thomas felt the wound in his side, his hands, probably his wrist, and what did he do? He got down, this good Jewish boy got down on his knees and said, my Lord and my God. Blessed are you, Thomas, you've seen, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe, Jesus said to him. So John goes way out of his way to make it clear to those who are reading about it in Ephesus and those other cities, look, this is not a fairy tale. We were around. We saw all of this happen. We saw it all. The word, again, the word for touch is a very clear word which emphasizes to kind of examine closely what goes on and what's there. There was a late first century view which became really prominent in the second century called Gnosticism. Some of you have probably heard about it. It was a preoccupation with deliverance from this flesh, which was considered evil, and it regarded the soul was, in a sense, imprisoned in this physical nature that we have, and it was a desire to be set free from the physical. Now, it led to all kinds of abuses in one way or another, but it was, to put it simply, and probably way too simply, it was the belief in the spiritual realm and the physical realm was not important. It was to be delivered from. It was to be downplayed. And therefore, as Christianity developed, the thought that God would take on a body was considered absolutely ridiculous. God would not do that. Therefore, all kinds of understandings about Jesus arose from this, which they all have names, and it's frankly too much to get into this morning. There's Apollinarianism, there's Nestorianism, there's Eutychianism, there's Monophysitism, Ebionism, Docetism, and Arianism. Look them up. But all of them downplay one part of the nature of Jesus or the other, either his eternal spiritual nature or his human nature. And it goes on today. We have substandard understandings of who Jesus is. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was God-like, but not God himself, not God in the flesh. Mormonism does not believe that Jesus is eternal. He was an offspring of God. In other words, he wasn't there in the beginning. Judaism, of course, does not consider Jesus the Son of God. They do not accept the Trinity. Now, John and the rest of the New Testament and Jesus himself taught that the Father and the Son are one. Jesus, in fact, this is what really got him in trouble. I am, he said. Well, only God says I am. Your sins are forgiven. Only God can forgive sins. Do you not know, Philip, that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? So he made all kinds of radical statements, which, if they are not true, means that Jesus is a crazy man. But if they are true, they have significant impact. And Scripture is full of these statements and hints and actually outright statements that point to Jesus being God. Now, I don't have time to break it down, but if you want to, there's a great diagram of the Trinity. And if you can, I don't have it up here. I'll bring it maybe next week and we'll see it. But it's a good diagram. It's a triangle. On the outside of the triangle, so you have the Father at the top. You have the Son on one of the sides, the Spirit on the other side. And down the triangle lines, you have the words, is not. Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. But on the inside, you have arrows going to the inside. From the Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. That's the Trinity, three in one. They're distinct persons and yet unified in their deity. Now, it blows my mind. It blows yours too. I really can't explain it. But the Bible insists on it. And so that's the teaching that we say we believe. There's all kinds of things at stake, I believe, theologically, not the least of which is our salvation. Jesus suffered eternally as God, and he suffered in our place as human. His sacrifice, not mine or anyone else's, could provide forgiveness of sins, and only his. That's the importance of why we say we believe this. All right, so the theological credential is here. John is saying that the incarnation is verifiable. We were there, we saw him, we bear witness to him. You're either going to believe us or you're not, is what John is asserting at this point. We've seen it. Okay, second point is this. The message of Christ is a proclamation of life. Life is one of the key themes of the epistle of 1 John. He writes this, the life that was made manifest, what does made manifest mean? Showed up, right? You can see it, made manifest. The life that was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest. John says it twice. In this, it was seen. We could see it. It showed up. It was made manifest. So even though you may not see, we saw it. And that's why we're writing about it. We were in a unique position to be able to be around when all of this was going on. That's why I'm writing. That's why we bear witness. He says we testify. In other words, we have experienced what we're talking about, not just me, but the other apostles. And as we have said already, the disciples who became the apostles heard, saw, looked upon, and touched. And then he says, so not only we testify about it, we proclaim, we have received a commission from him, go make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe everything I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. So John is saying, we have this commission. We are proclaiming to you. We're not discussing it, although part of the proclamation, it can be discussion as we talk about what happens. Paul went into synagogues during his ministry, and he persuaded, he talked to, he used logical, you know, references to talk to Jewish people about Jesus being the Messiah who was prophesied in the Old Testament. If he was talking to Gentiles, he went to common ground with them. He even went to some of their philosophers and writers and talked about the unknown God in Athens, saying, here, let me tell you about. He was finding common ground as he could with people just to get this idea across, that God took on a body and came to here. And then he says, concerning the word of life. Concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. And we have seen it. We testify to it. We proclaim it. John and the other apostles were witnesses to and had a commission to tell the story of Jesus, which is the story of eternal life. And the New Testament is perfectly consistent every time The word eternal is put before the word life. It is the same Greek word over and over and over again as the word Zoe, Z-O-E in English. I own Zoe, eternal life. It is not the word Greek word psuche from which we get human life. It is another kind of life that only God has. We don't get it by being born. We need it. That's why this certain life, eternal life, it's qualitative. Again, it's the kind of life God possesses, and he gives to us through Jesus. We don't have it by human birth. We only get it through spiritual birth, which is exactly why Jesus told Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Oh, come on, don't tell me I have to go in my mother's womb and be born a second. Nicodemus, The wind blows where it will. So is one who is born of the Spirit. It is a spiritual life that God possesses, God gives us through Jesus. And this is really the crux of our human problem, right? Everybody says, and you will hear this, that death is a normal part of living, and that's true, I suppose, as it is. But we human beings are never at home with that. I wonder why. I think the reason why is because we are hybrids, as C.S. Lewis says. We have these eternal spirits in these physical bodies. And these spirits are going to be one place or another. And if we have not received eternal life, that kind of life which comes from God, the life we have isn't going to cut it when this body dies. It's the crux of our human problem. John writes about it very clearly in 1 John chapter 5 in the most clear statement. I had to memorize it to become a member of this church when I was 10 years old, sitting in that very impressive Pastor Ken's office that is now used for knitting, which is appropriate, I guess. This is the record. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. None of us can say, John, what do you mean by that? Again, John writes with painful clarity. He doesn't leave a lot of outs for us. He's saying it's either this or it is that. There's no middle ground. Jesus either is the way, the truth, and the life, or he is not the way, the truth, and the life. If he is, then we better get on the right side of that. If he's not, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That's the only thing that makes sense without this over here. So he says, we testify to life. That's what this is all about. It's about life. You don't have it. You need it. You long for it. Jesus has it. Thirdly, the intent of the letter is to nurture fellowship and joy. And I love this. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too, and the word so that, there's the purpose statement, so that you also may have fellowship with us. Us, me and the other apostles, those of us who are still around. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that, there's another purpose statement, our joy may be complete. So in other words, John is saying, I'm not writing this so that you guys have this intellectual belief about Jesus that you do nothing about. No, it's more organic than that. We're writing these things so that we have this fellowship together, and so that your joy will be complete. That is profound. The immediate intent of John's letter is for fellowship between apostles and church. And the word fellowship is a word that we've used so much it's lost all of its meaning to us. Jesus established fellowship with his disciples. Fellowship is a specifically Christian word and denotes common together participation in the grace of God, in the salvation of Christ, in the indwelling Spirit, which is the spiritual birthright for all believers. Those are the things we have in common. It is our common possession. We have the life that God gives in Jesus. We have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which makes us one also. They are one. They call us into this oneness, into this unity. That is fellowship. The fellowship that God himself enjoys in the Trinity. Saying, that's why I'm writing this. So that we'll have fellowship with you. And by the way, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus. The fellowship is conditioned upon our relationship first with God. And then flows out of that to one another. How could it be otherwise? In essence, I hear John saying on the side. How could it be otherwise? We have this unity. We have this commonality in Jesus. It's a lot more than punching cookies in Leuchner Hall, the way we used to always do it back in the day. Or coffee and donuts out in the courtyard. As good as that is. And it is good, by the way. But it's so much more. You know, you can have all the punch cookies you want and yet miss the whole fellowship thing that John is talking about here. It is a deep sense of oneness with Jesus himself and what he's done for us. So he's saying we're writing these things so that we'll have fellow. We have this relational thing. It is based on what we believe about Jesus. Yes, you can't have this fellowship without that belief. But it's more than just saying here, it's here, I got it in my head, and acting as if everyone else is a mindless vegetable except you. It is sharing this commonality with other believers. He is making it clear. Now, the second purpose of the letter, John says, is so that your joy may be. And we heard this in the Gospel of John. John says we're writing these things so that your joy will be complete. The idea here is that shared joy is complete joy. And it has very much to do with what we say we believe about Jesus and the fellowship we have with one another. And that makes our joy a whole lot more complete. All of you have been someplace in your life, but you're by yourself and you see something that is so beautiful, it almost drives you to tears. It's so beautiful. And it produces in you this great long, oh my gosh, this is beautiful. And you turn around, but there's nobody there to share it with. Joy is made complete when there's somebody around to share it with. You know, it's great to see stuff and experience it by ourselves, but there's a lack. What was the only thing in the garden before the fall of man that was not good? It is not good. And that phrase stands out like a sore thumb in Genesis 1 and 2. It is not good. Because everything else was what? Good. In Hebrew, tov. Tov. Good, good. All of a sudden, lo tov. Not good. That man should be alone. I will create a helper for him. Fellowship, joy, is very much a family, a community project. We can't have either one without one another. In John 15:11, he said, "These things I speak to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full or complete." Now, he said these things the night before he went to his crucifixion. When the atmosphere in the room was very heavy, Judas had gone. He had told Peter already, "You're going to deny me before the rooster crows in the morning." He'd said all of these things, and now he's here talking about joy. Dallas Willard, who I really enjoy reading, has this description of God, and it's a little bit shocking to most of us. He says this, "God is the happiest, most joyful person in the universe." Have you ever thought of him that way? Just think of all the joy that you could ever imagine. Multiply it to infinity, and that is God. We are able to have joy because it first exists in our God. And John says, this kind of joy I'm writing so that your joy, why? Well, because you have life. Because you have fellowship with one another. How could it be otherwise? As Spock would say, it's illogical, Captain. It couldn't be otherwise. Joy must be part of this. It must. C.S. Lewis wrote a lot about joy. In fact, his autobiography is called Surprised by Joy, when he considered everything. And recently, not too many years ago, actually a letter came up that they have since said, yeah, this was written by C.S. Lewis. It was a letter he wrote to a friend. He was an avid writer. When anyone would write him, he would write back. And he was writing about the subject of joy, and he says this about it. He says, it jumps under one's ribs, tickles down one's back, and makes one forget meals, and keeps one delightedly sleepless at night. It shocks one awake when the other puts one to sleep. 1 second of joy is worth 12 hours of pleasure. That's the heaviness. That's the weight of joy that comes from God. And John's saying, I want this to be your experience. We're writing this that your joy may be complete. Why? Because you have life. Because you have fellowship with one another. And because the God of joy has put it in you, I want it to be complete. Despite all the stuff you're going through, despite the persecution, despite the Roman Empire, despite the fact that you live in this godless society, despite everything, your joy is going to be something that marks you. Also your love, of course, but your joy. It'll set you apart. As the band comes up, as we close, here's the next step. Believe. I don't know if you're here this morning. Most of you, I would assume, believe this about Jesus, that he did come in the flesh, that he is God incarnate. But don't just let it stop there. It shouldn't stop there. John does not intend it to stop there. He is not writing this so that we can repeat back this magic phrase, although he wants us to believe it. Believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, and then prove or otherwise produce evidence that your belief by living a life that is characterized by obedience to him. He has something to do with your life now. And in harmony with love and joy with him and his people. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Again, it is brilliant beyond our words. We know that you did not have to leave us this record, but you did. And for that, we thank you. It is rich beyond description. I wish I truly had words that could call up all of the depth of what your beloved disciple John has written here. So, Father, I pray that each one of us this week will simply look at this wonderful epistle. We'll see the nature of it, and that we will have a deeper fellowship with one another, holding these things in common, the things we believe certainly, but the things we've experienced in you. And we will have joy despite everything and the heaviness of the world around us and the goofiness of the world around us and just the nonsense of the world around us. Father, help us to go into that world and show, give evidence of what a follower of Jesus looks like in community with other followers of Jesus. And I pray this in your name, Lord. Amen. Amen.